Well, Exodus chapter 1. Last week we started as an introductory sermon, the book of Exodus. Today we're going to start into the story proper. Some people claim that religion is only a crutch for the weak, that it's only something that helps people who aren't that strong to get through life and to cope with difficulties. In the book of Exodus we find that the God of the Bible is more than a crutch. He's a reality. And that's good, because we need crutches. We are not as strong, as capable, as self-sufficient as we like to think we are. And we do need crutches, but we don't need an imaginary crutch. We need a God who's real. And we need a God that in dark days we can trust and we can rely on. That's what we want to look at this morning. Where do you go when life is dark and hard and sad? When we have to contend with things that we're not prepared for. When heartbreak comes unexpectedly. When life is difficult. When you look at the news and you see events that we've seen in this last week, like an earthquake in Haiti. Why should we believe in God? Why is this world in such a mess? Some answers are found in Exodus chapter. Not all the answers, because that is a huge question that we could talk for days and days on. But some helpful answers are found in Exodus chapter 1. And what we want to do this morning is to listen to voices from the past, to voices from dark days that tell us, that give to us four conclusions of how we can live, and four things that we need to remember. We want to retell the story, as it were, from four different perspectives. We want to hear, first of all, the voice of power. We want to listen to Pharaoh. Now, you need to know a little bit about Egypt to hear the voice of Pharaoh. As we come to look at this chapter, chapter 1 spans about 400 years. And so, whenever it talks about the king of Egypt, it talks about a pharaoh. He's not named because there were perhaps two or three different pharaohs being referred to here over the course of that 400 years. But each of the pharaohs and the people of Egypt, they believed that their pharaoh was a god. That he was the incarnation of the Egyptian god Horus. This mythical being that they believed was real. And this Egyptian pharaoh who believes he is God, he looks out over his nation, and what does he see? He sees another nation inside his own nation that are growing. And he starts to feel the threat and the pressure. And how is it he speaks to himself? Let's use our imaginations a little bit. We've read the passage, and let's try and imagine ourselves into it now. Let's put ourselves into it. Pharaoh looks around and he sees these people growing, and he says, well, I have to crush them. I have to restrain these people. They might rise up and fight with Egypt. They might overthrow me. They might overthrow our country. But I will crush them. I have the power to do this. And so I will enslave them. And I will start them into building the great cities that Egypt is now famous for. I will start them into building these great cities, and that will keep them in submission. And that will keep their population down. So this Pharaoh does this, and he sets them off, and he sets them into slavery. And then, as he watches the scene, what does he see? He's startled to see that the people are not growing smaller, but they're multiplying, they're growing in number. And his power and his schemes and his plans aren't working. And so he tries again. And it's almost as if some being is toying with them. Even in the words in the passage, there's a little play on words. In verse 10, Pharaoh says that we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And then the same phrase is used, although this English version translates it a little differently in verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they were numerous, the more they multiplied. And it's as if Pharaoh saying, well, I say you shall not grow, but somebody is saying you shall grow. And Pharaoh, with all his power, he tries another way, and so he tries to a secret plan of infanticide, killing off the male infants. And so he sets out this secret plan, and he calls in the heads of the guild of midwives amongst the Hebrews, these two Hebrew women, and he calls them in, and they stand before the mightiest man on the face of the earth, and they stand there and they get their instructions. If a son is born, you are to kill it. These two women go out and they do nothing of the sort. And they come back, and Pharaoh summons them, come back. And a while later they come back and they report, and he says to him, why is this happening? They say, well, the Hebrew women, they're more vigorous. And Pharaoh knows this is nonsense. He knows it's nonsense, because if they're so vigorous, what do they need midwives for? If they're able to deal with this themselves, why do they need midwives? He knows it's nonsense. And you can imagine Pharaoh going, oh, something doesn't stack up here. These women are more afraid of something else greater than me. Passage tells us that these women feared God. Because they feared God, they didn't need to fear Pharaoh. And you can imagine Pharaoh and becoming more and more frustrated. And what does he do? He doesn't keep it secret anymore. He says, we're going to tell the whole countryside about this. We're going to involve the whole nation. And he puts out an edict to the nation of Egypt that every Egyptian is to look around, and when they see a Hebrew child being born, they are to throw that child, if it's a boy, into the Nile. And at this point, Pharaoh, who believes himself to be a god, enlists the help of his whole nation, and he enlists the help of the Nile god. They believed the Nile, the River Nile, was a god as well. And he's saying, here we are, with all our power, we will crush these people. Then, imagine you're hearing Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, and having sent out this great edict, one day I walk into my palace, I see my daughter. There she is, she's holding a child. Says, my dear, where is this child? Who is it? Where is it? Oh, it's one I found in the river. It's a Hebrew child. Imagine Pharaoh tearing his hair, going, my own daughter is thwarting me here. What's going on? Here is the mightiest nation in the world. Here is the greatest ruler in the world at this time. And I want you to hear his voice. What's the man of power saying? What's he saying about the clash of the gods, where he, the god of Egypt, and he has assembled in his power the god of the Nile, and they've set themselves against the Israelites and their god? What does he say to us? Pharaoh says to us, there's a power much greater than me. There is a power more powerful than I. There is a being whose power outweighs and outstrips mine. There is a God who is more powerful than me. A God who doesn't even have to show up. God doesn't even bother showing up in this chapter. And that, you know, the book of Exodus last week, one of the things that we said we would learn from it is that God is, we will encounter God in this book because he is so present. He keeps coming to the aid of his people. But in this first chapter, he doesn't even bother turning up, but he's everywhere. Behind everything, there he is, thwarting Pharaoh and all his plans. This God is at work. He's so powerful that he can even, as it were, poke fun as he wins. Remember a scene in, I think, one of the Rugby World Cups, many, many years ago, when Scotland were playing Japan, and one of the Scottish forwards, Doddy Weir, got the ball, and he started to run the length of the pitch with the ball, and he got tired, and this wee Japanese winger had caught up with him. And big Doddy Weir, he was about 6'10", just held the ball in the air and put his hand on the wee Japanese man's head and held him down and held the ball high until some of his teammates came. He was poking fun in his triumph. And that is what God is doing with Pharaoh here. He's poking fun. The victory is so easy. He says, I will even get you to guard my rescuer in your palace, and I will get you to feed him and you to bring him up, the guy that's going to destroy your nation. That's the God that Pharaoh has met here. This God is so powerful. He triumphs in spite of all the obstacles. He triumphs because even of the obstacles. My friends, I want you to see the implications here. It's so easy to let our minds follow all the logical connections of life and to say, well, if this happens, then this will happen, and 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 there's no escape, or this has happened to me, and because that has happened to me, I am like this, and I will always be like this. What are we doing? What if the Egyptians, or not the Egyptians did think that way. What if the Israelites had thought that way? They would have despaired. But here we see that there is a God who is so powerful that He can transform situations, even as it were, without having to show up. Here is our God. If you have your trust in Christ, here is your God. We have no reason to despair. And what is it we need to do? We need to do what these Hebrew midwives did. They feared God. They had a right understanding of who God was, and they didn't leave God out of their reckoning. They didn't say, well, oh dear, today we're appearing before Pharaoh. Our lives are on the line. We've got to behave differently. They realized who the one true God was, and they didn't forget that His power was greater than anything and everything else. Here's what Pharaoh says to you down through the years. There is a God who is more powerful than any circumstance or situation. How comforting. But not only that, let's hear the voice of evil, the voice of Satan. How do we account for great evil in the world? How do we account for this slaughter of babies, or abuse, or the Holocaust? Do we account for it in the modern world? The way that we account for evil is to say, well, maybe somebody wasn't loved enough as a child, and that's why they do what they do. Maybe they weren't educated enough. If they had more education, they wouldn't behave this way. Or maybe there are chemical imbalances in their brains, and this is why that. And all of those things may be true in part, but they are not big enough to explain evil. They're not big enough. They don't explain Stalinist Russia or modern-day North Korea or the genocide of Rwanda. They're not big enough to explain all of that. The poet W.H. Auden, 1939, was living in America. He was living in a predominantly German neighborhood. And he went to one of the propaganda films was being shown. It was a Nazi propaganda film. What it was doing being shown in America, I don't know, but that was the way it was. And he was stunned to see people that he knew, his friends, his neighbours that he knew were nice, decent people who would do anything for you, standing up in the cinema whenever, I think it was the Polish people were being depicted, and they were shouting abuse, and they were shouting, kill them. And Auden couldn't believe this. He said, these people have been sucked into this evil system, even though the people of them in themselves aren't as bad as that. And he says he lost his faith in atheism. He said it's not possible to account for all the evil in the world by simply natural means. And here we need the Bible's explanation. The Bible's explanation is that it's not just as simple as those solutions proposed earlier. Not loved enough or need better education or chemical imbalances. The problems simply aren't inside. There's a problem outside as well. There is an evil power. There is something supernatural about evil. And the Bible tells us that there is a being called Satan. There's a being in opposition to God, the devil. Now you're asking me, where is he? We didn't. Johnny read the chapter, and on into chapter 2, and there was no mention of him. How are we getting this from this passage? Well, if we stand back a little bit in the Bible, and we look, and we see here a slaughter of infants, and we even think back into Genesis and we find, hold on, early on there was a slaughter of infants as well. Cain killing Abel. As we a child or a firstborn being killed, or a secondborn, a firstborn killing the secondborn. And then we move forward and we look at Canaanite religion, and one of the things they did was they sacrificed their children. And then we move forward into the New Testament and we have the slaughter of infants again at Bethlehem. I wonder, what is it's going on? And then if we look at the front and at the back of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, we find that God promises that the rescuer of this world is going to be born as a little child, and that Satan is going to be crushed. He's addressing Satan. He says, you will be crushed by this one who is born to a woman. And in Revelation chapter 12, we have this imagery of a woman in the process of giving birth, and a dragon-like figure waiting to pounce on the child that is born. And that gives us the insight into what's happening. Even here in Exodus, Satan is wanting to be in there to crush the one who will crush him. He wants to get in and strike the first blow. He doesn't know. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know which child in the world that's going to be born is going to be the one who will crush him. So he'll go for anyone that is one of God's people. He will go for them. And that's what's happening here. We'll not understand the Bible. We'll not understand Exodus. And we'll not understand life if we forget that there is a being who is out to destroy. A being who hates men and women who are made in the image of God. We will not understand life if we simply try to boil it down to what we can see and touch and feel around us. There is a being who hates mankind and who hates God's people and who wants to destroy. But I want us to listen to his voice this morning. I want us to listen to his voice this morning. And what's he saying? He's saying, yes, well, sure, Pharaoh was greedy and evil and wicked, but behind the scenes I was at work. I wanted to snuff God's people out. I wanted to create doubts and I wanted to destroy their faith. Yes, I wanted the Egyptians to believe that their gods were superior. I wanted this. And I tried and I tried and I tried and I was thwarted at every turn. I want you to hear his voice. Behind all of these events, there's the voice of Satan directing and controlling and pushing. But what's his conclusion? His conclusion is like that of Pharaoh's, except it comes with even more knowledge. And he says with the voice and the sound of defeat, there is a God who is determined to rescue people. There is a God who is determined to rescue people, and nothing will stop him from rescuing people. Here's 400 years in this chapter of defeat for Satan, because God is a God who's determined to rescue people from the brokenness of their lives, determined to rescue people from the evil that's been inflicted on them by other people, a God who's determined to rescue people from the evil that we've inflicted on ourselves, a God who's determined to rescue people from their own sin. Perhaps you've experienced very personally and closely the effects of sin in your life by other people. Well, here is an answer. We don't have to be victims. There is a God who is determined to rescue people and to bring them out and to bring them into a land of freedom from suffering and pain. He's going to bring these people out into the promised land, out from slavery, out from all of the hurt. There's a God who's determined to rescue people. That's the voice that we need to hear. As we live in this broken world, we can either despair or we can remind ourselves that there is a God who, despite all of the best efforts of Satan, is able to rescue his people. A God who's determined to rescue people from brokenness. Then there's a third voice that we want to hear. It's the voice of hurting people. You ask, you look at these Israelites and you say to them, where is God? Perhaps you've asked that question. Where's God when you need him? Why is he silent? Why is there no answer? Year after year, decade after decade, even century after century. Think about it, these people have been in slavery in Egypt equivalent length time-wise since before the Great Fire of London in the 1660s. That's not even 400 years ago. No. We go through a few bad days or weeks or months, even a few bad years. These people have been there for centuries. that the new Pharaoh would arise. They think maybe there's hope. Maybe things will change. Their hopes would be dashed. And the toil was increased. They were going to the river and they were getting mud and they were going and getting straw from the field and they were making bricks to build these cities. And they were digging canals for irrigation. And they were being worked until they were broken. That the word ruthless at the end of verse 14, it means that they were worked until they were broken. And God is silent, and no explanation is given. No word has come from God for 400 years. No answers to questions. And now this command from Pharaoh to his people, kill their sons. I want you to listen to the voice of these people. As they speak to us down through the millennia. And they say to us this morning, you mightn't see God. You mightn't hear God. He may well be silent, but He is still faithful. He's silent, but He made promises long ago that He is going to keep. In fact, we can see Him keeping those promises. We can see Him keeping those promises. Our faith, they might say to us, isn't dependent on an explanation. Our faith is based on promises made long, long ago. Our God keeps His promises. You see, God had said to Jacob, whose family were the ones who went down into Egypt, God had said to Jacob way back in Genesis 46, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. I will be with you and I will make you into a great nation. God had promised to Abraham's or to Jacob's grandfather Abraham long before that again. He said, I will take you down to Egypt. Not only that, he said, he had told them that they would be slaves in Egypt. He had told them the length of time that they would be in. He told them, you will be in Egypt 400 years. You can check this out in Genesis 15. And he said, I will cause you to be fruitful and to multiply, and I will bring you up. I will bring you up out of Egypt, God had said. So the people, they see that even though God is silent, He doesn't need to speak in many ways because He's already spoken, He's already given His word, and they're able to sit and to see God fulfilling His word. God being faithful amidst the silence. His word, they can see, can be trusted. Maybe hard, it may be difficult, but God is faithfully fulfilling His word. And throughout, there is a secret and ceaseless care of His people. These troubles are not evidence of neglect or betrayal, but they're evidence of God's faithfulness. Now, perhaps you're thinking at this point, well, if that's the sort of God He is, I don't know that I particularly want to know Him. If He's going to faithfully keep His word to keep His people in slavery for 4, I don't know that I really want to know this God. But why was He doing it? Many, many reasons, perhaps, why He was doing it. But we can see some of them. He took His people down into Egypt so they'd be away from the false worship of the Canaanites who are more like them. So they could grow into a great nation down in Egypt. So that they could also see the emptiness and the futility of the Egyptian gods. To have their hope honed and focused on the one true God. You see, whenever things are going well, we tend to rely on all sorts of things. We rely on people and things and our own abilities. Whenever things are going hard, we see that we are not the great heroes we like to think that we are. But that we need a greater hero. We need a great God. And the children of Israel are going to learn this lesson in the book of Exodus. And it's going to take them a time to learn it. But they're going to learn it. And often God takes us into hard situations to show us that we need Him far more than we ever realized that we needed Him. And God is faithful. God is faithful to His Word. He says that He will not let those who come to Him be tested beyond what they can bear. He has made that promise. He has promised that He will take us to be with Him forever. He has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And in the dark days, we need to hang on to His promises that He made long ago, written down in this book. And the children of Israel, if we could ask them, did God stay faithful to His promises? Is this God worth trusting? They would say, yes, He faithfully kept His word right down to the very last detail. Their voices come to us and they say that even amidst the silence, your God can be trusted. Your God can be trusted. Even amidst silence and dark days, your God can be trusted. I mean, and if we're going to do that, what do we need to know? We need to know His promises. Very often we look for current explanations to our problems. And we look for God to turn up and explain Himself. And the Israelites would say, my dear friends, that's not how it works. For 400 years God didn't show up to explain Himself. But He had made His promises, and you need to hang on to His promises the same way that we should have been hanging on to His promises. God can be trusted in dark days. As it were, the Israelites, had they been men and women of great faith, and perhaps were men and women of great faith amongst them, could have looked at all that was happening, could have remembered the promises and said, well, we're biding our time. We know He'll keep His word. We see Him keeping His word. And so we will bide our time, because we know that our God is faithful. So there's a God who's faithful to His promises. And then the fourth voice that we want to hear is that there's a voice. We've heard from the voice of power. We've heard from the voice of evil. The voice of power says that I'm not powerful, that there is a power greater than me. The voice of evil says there's a God who's determined to rescue people because He loves them. The voice of the hurting say there's a God who can be trusted. Even with the greatest of hurt, you can still trust this God. But then comes the voice of hope. We come to chapter 2. Chapter 1 ends on a great note of suspense. Every son that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every daughter live. And then we read, now a man in the house of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to what? What's it going to be? Oh, it's a son. What's going to happen? Well, she hides him. And he grows up and then he starts to make a little bit more noise. He's about 2 or 3 months old now. And the neighbours begin to hear. And they think, well, what's going to happen now? Well, what does she do? She's been told that they're to be thrown into the river. Well, she obeys after a fashion. She builds a little basket. There's a lovely little hint here in the passage. The word that's used here is used only in one other place in the whole of the Old Testament. It's the word ark. The word ark. She built a little ark. It says here, a little papyrus basket. The word used literally is ark. And she coats it with pitch, this tar-like waterproof substance. And then she puts the child in it. Now, how had God rescued His people before? In the book of Genesis, He brought punishment and judgment on the world, and those who were in the ark, Noah's ark, were safe. Well, here, Moses, writing the book of Exodus, gives a little hint and a clue. Even there, he says, aha, there's something coming. There's something coming. And so he puts him in the river. And then the tension gets ratcheted up a bit. We go down to the river and we watch at the riverbank, and there's a group of people coming down, and who is it? Well, of all the people it could be, it's the daughter of the man who wants the children dead. And the tension gets ratcheted up even further. And then she opens the basket and she looks in, and what's she going to do? And then she looks with pity. And she says that this child is going to be her child. And then the daughter of the mother comes and says, would you like me to get you a nurse? And we're thinking, here's God working behind the scenes again. And the mother of the child who's put her child in the Nile gets the child back to look after the child under the protection of Pharaoh. We think, what a God. But if you could go to Jochebed, that was the name of Moses' mother, and you would say to Jochebed, Jochebed, I am sure you are thrilled. She would say, oh yes, I am over the moon. If you could go to her and say, you must be so delighted. She would say, yes. Then if you consider, now you must be satisfied. Look at her, what? Satisfied? No. Because I'm still a slave. Yes, I might have a son. My son might be alive, but I am still a slave. I'm not free. I am still a slave in Egypt. I still have to get up tomorrow morning, and I still have to make bricks, and my husband has to go out and make bricks, and the taskmasters are still furious and cruel. I'm still a slave. My hope is not bound up in the fact that God has been good to me today. My hope is bound up in something else. You see, because think about it. There are lots of other Hebrew mothers for whom God didn't step in and rescue their children at this point. They saw the secret police come and rip their children from their grasp and throw them into the Nile. This chapter isn't saying to us that if you're a believer, God will jump in and you will be able to avoid every tragedy in your life as a Christian. That God will avert every disaster. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. Jochebed's hope doesn't lie in her circumstances. Jochebed's hope doesn't lie in the fact that God was really nice to her on this day. Jochebed's hope lies in the same place as every other Hebrew mother's hope lies. It lies in the fact that God is going to rescue his people. And that this child that has been rescued and preserved is going to be the savior of God's people in Egypt. And Jochebed, if she could speak to us from a little bit further on in her history, would say to us, you shouldn't put your hope in God changing your circumstances. He may do or he may not. But you should put your hope in God's savior, in God's rescuer. Because this child is going to be our hope. This child is going to be the one who's going to grow up and be used by God to rescue us. And Jochebed's hope doesn't lie in changing circumstances, but in God's miracle child. And she says to us to look, put your hope always in God's rescuer. God is not some sort of great problem solver who leaps in to mop up the problems in our lives, although he often does that. But if we think of God as the great heavenly problem solver, whenever disaster and hardship comes, we will blame God and go, God, why didn't you jump in? God says, no, that's not what I've come to do. The problem that we face is much, much bigger than simply the problems that we face day to day. The problem that Jochebed faced and that the other Israelite mothers faced wasn't simply that Pharaoh was wanting to throw their kids into the Nile. Their problem was that they were slaves in Egypt. And even if Pharaoh wasn't throwing their kids in the Nile, they were still slaves. And they needed the biggest problem fixed. And the way that that problem was going to be fixed was God sent a little baby into the world who would one day grow up to be their rescuer. And Jochebed would say to us, that's where our hope has to be. In God's rescuer. And Jochebed would say to us who live now, she would say to us now, look, God sent a little baby into the world, not Moses, but who? Jesus. To grow up to be the rescuer. Not to run around and put every little problem right in people's lives that they face day to day so that you will have no problems, but to deal with the great problem that you have. To deal with the greatest problem that we have. And that greatest problem is that we are slaves to sin as well. We are slaves as well, and we can't escape, and we need a rescuer. So do you hear her voice? The child is your hope. The rescuer is your hope. Jesus is your hope. And what did Jesus do? He came and he stepped into the suffering. He stepped into the suffering so that he can bring us out. He stepped into the suffering so that he could open up a doorway to lead his people to a place where there's no evil, no suffering and no sin. That's what Jesus came to do. And it's in him that we need to trust. The problem is bigger than simply that bad things happen. The problem is that we need rescued in a much bigger way. And Jesus has come to do that. And a voice from 3,500 years ago says, put your hope in God's rescuer. And keep it there. Put your hope in God's rescuer. And amidst the darkness, I want us to hear these four voices. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, or you're wondering what a Christian is, a Christian is someone who realizes that there's a God who's much bigger than them. That there's a God who will rescue people and have them for himself. That there's a God who can be trusted. But more than that, that there's a God who will step into this world to take on suffering. And to take on the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And who will take on to rescue us. And you need to go to that God, because that God can be trusted. That God is more powerful. And that God is in the business of rescuing people. And that God is where you need to place your hope. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're struggling with dark days, you need to be reminded that there is a power that is greater than the problems. You need to see that there is a God who is determined to rescue people. That there's a God who can be trusted. You need to know his promises and to hang on to them. And you need to ground your hope on Jesus Christ, who's the true and better Moses. Because that's where our hope lies. That's where our hope lies. And he will take us to a place where every hurt and every difficulty will be dealt with. But in the meantime, he will be with us. And he will never leave us or forsake us. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for these voices from dark days that speak to us and that tell us sometimes almost against their own will, like Pharaoh and Satan, having to admit that there is a greater being, a being who will rescue, a being whom no one can thwart, for whom no circumstance or hurt or pain is too great, but that he can rescue. I thank you for those voices that speak to us from the Israelites, that speak to us and tell us that you are a faithful God. And we thank you for the reminder that our trust in you is not based on you fixing things here and now, but that you are a God, our trust is based on the fact that you are a God who steps into our suffering, who sent his Son to deal with the much bigger problem of our sin and to take us to be with him forever. And Father, we thank you for Jesus and we pray that you would enable us to fix our hope on Jesus and not simply changing circumstances. And let us fix our eyes on him so that we may live in a difficult and broken world with a hope that will not be snatched away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.